So Judges chapter 1, verse 27, through to Judges chapter 2 and verse 5. So let's hear God's word again this morning. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Eblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. When Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer, so the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko, or the inhabitants of Sidon, or of Alab, or of Akzib, or of Helba, or of Apig, or of Rehob. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. So they lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and of Beth Anath became subject to forced labor for them. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. But the hand of the house of Joseph rested heavily on them, and they became subject to forced labor. And the border of the Ammonites ran from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upwards. Now the angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept, and they called the place, the name of that place, Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Well, shall we pray and ask God to help us as we look at these verses this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures. We thank you indeed that you have spoken and that, Lord, you have preserved what you've spoken for us. Please bless us now as we study them. Bless our children in the other room too. May they too, Lord, have opened hearts. May the Holy Spirit minister there as well as in here, that we might learn from your people of old as to how we ought to live in this age. So, God, please minister your word here today, loving Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said last week, we began a new series in the book of Judges, where the writer, and the writer may possibly be Samuel, but he traces the decline of Israel from the very first verse of the book, where they ask God what they should do. So from that promising start after the death of Joshua, the writer traces the decline from there to the rather grim picture recorded in the very last sentence of the book. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You see the trajectory from up there down to there. It's a downward spiral. It's a repeated pattern of wrong decisions and bad behavior. It's a journey towards the Canaanization of Israel and their apostasy. And yet it remains still, through the book of Judges, this covenant relationship that God has with his people. It's a relationship into which God periodically intervenes. He raises up a deliverer. He brings to his people a judge who will slow down the decline, who to some degree will bring the people back to God for them, sadly, then to fall again when that judge dies. It all seems so long ago, doesn't it? And thankfully, in spite of the mess of Judges, as we will see this morning and continue to see, God still presses on. He pressed on to fulfill what he had always promised. We've seen, haven't we, in our series of Genesis, how God had made covenant promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to them and their people, and how through their people, Israel, God would bring a Savior. And he does that through Judah, through the family of David. The Christ, the King, has come. This King would be born who would save his people and put an end to the mess of this world, the moral mess of our world. The one who would deal with the curse of Genesis 3, the great fall that has occurred because of our rebellion against God. And how thorns and thistles, that symbolic design of God to remind us as we cut our lawns again that we live in a fallen world. And how these things were never intended. We now live, though, in an age where that King has come. The Lord Jesus Christ has now come, and he has suffered and died for our sin. He has been raised up from the dead. He has ascended to heaven. He is seated in glory. And one might ask this morning, well, why are we looking at Judges then? Why are we looking at all this mess when we sit on the other side of the mess? We're on the conquering side, the winning side. We're on the messianic age side of the cross. Well, when I think of a question like that, I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. He told them, these things happened to them, the Israelites, as examples for us. They were written down to warn us who live at the end of the age. If you think you are standing strong, be careful not to fall. So, that then is how we're to look at this book of Judges. We're looking at where they went wrong. Certainly in this early section of the series, we're looking for red flags, warning signs, even at the very first chapter here, of what the Israelites were doing so that we can learn from them. We want to try and avoid their bad examples, their bad practice here at Welbeck Road. So we're looking out for those red flags and we're looking for God's faithfulness. This opening chapter is full of stuff. It's brilliant, and we haven't time to go through it and bring every single bit out and hold it up and say, look at that, isn't that phenomenal? We're just going to glide over it and pick out things so we can move faster with pace through the book. The first flag we noted last week was their lacking in leadership. How after the death of Joshua, it seemed that there was no one put in place to lead the people in taking the rest of the land. We spent some time last week talking about that. We explored the importance of leadership and how the level of strength in godly leadership of a church tends to correspond with the health of the flock entrusted to them. So yes, ultimately, the church is God's flock, the church is his people, and yet, I'm sure we'll get to it in our midweek meetings, 1 Peter 5, we're told there how the Lord has entrusted his precious people, his flock, to the care and the oversight of elders, of men called to be overseers of his flock. And yet, if from a purely human perspective, if the men of the church aren't willing to lead, we'll come to that when we get to chapter 4 and look at Barak and Deborah, where Deborah has to lead. If the men aren't willing to lead, or if they aren't mentally or morally up to the job of leading, then the flock will in one way or another suffer from that. And there are plenty of examples, both in Scripture and in church history, to illustrate that sort of thing happening. Our second flag, then, we see here, even as early as chapter 1, is the cutting off of thumbs and big toes, but not the head. We read this last week. There are lots of place names here, lots of things we could look at and spend time and take up a lot of time looking at. But as I said earlier, let's just glide over some verses and hopefully get to the point of what's happening. This second flag covers verses 4 to 7. Please have a Bible open, because I'm going to point out places and verses and things like that. It'll help you when I tell you, look at that, look at that. This second flag occurs in verses 4 to 7, and Judah has asked Simeon if they will join them, if they'll go into battle with them, and that's a good thing. There are lots of red flags here, but there are some good things as well, and that's a good thing to note. The land allotted to Simeon, it fell within Judah's land. You'll see there on the map behind you on the screen, or behind me on the screen. So Simeon fell within the land of Judah. Plus, these were full brothers. These brothers were born to Leah, you read in Genesis 29. So these two brothers, these two tribes uniting as one is something positive to note. There is fellowship between them. There is partnership between them. And that's good. It's good when brothers come together and stand shoulder to shoulder and help one another. It's good that churches do that as well. We're part of the Northeast Gospel Partnership. We're part of FIEC. And it's great when churches who believe the same thing, we stand together and we help out one another when we're needed. So that's a good thing. You see there in verse 4, the Lord goes with them. That's another good thing. But it's what they do that I believe is a red flag. It's what they do with Adonai Bezek. Adonai means Lord or King. So Lord Bezek is chased, he's captured. And they appear to do to him as he has done to others. Do you see that, how they cut off his thumbs and his big toes? Just as he says in verse 7, he had done to others. He had done it to 70 others. He had humbled them. He had so incapacitated them. I believe it's very difficult to walk when your toes are missing. It's very difficult to do anything if your thumbs are missing, you know? It's needed. He had humbled these people. He had incapacitated them so much so that they now, like dogs, were groveling beneath his table looking for crumbs. So, is this an eye for an eye justice sort of thing that Israel is now doing? Certainly Lord Bezek reads it as that. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Or is this the writer telling us that no sooner than Israel begins this second wave of conquest, but they are doing as others usually do? To cut off thumbs and toes was a terrible thing to do. It was cruel, it was barbarous, a terrible thing to do. It was demeaning of Bezek to do it to others. And yet, here we read Judah and Simeon, the people of God, doing it. They're copying them when God had already told them to put everyone to death. And so instead of cutting off his thumbs and toes, which were the extremities of the man, They should have cut his head off. They should have killed him outright. That's what God had told his people to do. You see in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, chapter 20, verses 16 to 18. We looked at the morality of all of that last week, so I'm not going down that road again this week. The sermon's on the church website, if that's something that's worrying you this morning, please do listen to that. But they're toying with the man. They're toying with him as a Canaanite would, rather than dealing with him as a Israelite should. There's a principle, there's a problem there that we'll come back to again this morning, but flag it up. How even here we see premonitions of what will set in, what will spread, what will become a prominent feature of these people of God. How they behave, how they respond to situations is more like the world would rather than how God has told them to. And you could apply that across a whole range of situations in your life, problems we face. We'll come back to that principle again. The third red flag is putting a limit on God. Do you see there how in verse 9 there are three areas that Judah and Simeon plan to fight against? Afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negeb, and in the lowland. Three areas. And if you trace through those verses, the following verses, the areas, the place names, you see how they fare in each of those areas. We're going to come back to Caleb another day. Caleb stands out unique, really. But verses 19 to 20, they summarize how the fighting went. These were military operations, and so if we think of Operation Hill Country, that was a success. If we think of Operation Negeb, that was a success. But Operation Lowland, Operation the Plains, it failed. It failed miserably. And the reason the writer gives for why the Israelites failed to take the lowland was because the Canaanites who lived there had iron chariots. Now, iron chariots were a technological advancement, which the Israelites didn't have. The Israelites were pretty much an army of infantry. God had told them not to have many horses. They were to rely on him. He would be their strength. He would be the one who would fight the fight for them, as it were. Whereas these Canaanites, they have advanced into the very early stages of the Iron Age. And they were using this new discovery in their military hardware. There's a lot of debate as to how much iron was exactly used in building these chariots. Certainly enough when we get into chapter 4 and we see Sisera and his chariots get stuck in the mud. There's enough iron on them for them to get stuck in the mud. This iron was probably like armor plating you see on tanks today, you know. It was hard to shoot an arrow through it because there was so much iron on the chariot. It was like standing against a tank. And they failed. The Israelites failed. So in the hill country, in the Negeb, from the first half of verse 19 there, it appears God can defeat the enemies of his people, and yet he can't defeat iron chariots. That's what it seems. It seems as though there is a limit to what God can do. But hadn't God promised that he would give the land to Israel? Hadn't he said that God would take his people out of Egypt and lead them into a land of milk and honey, and he would give all of it to his people? You see that in Deuteronomy 7. God would drive the people of Israel out. And you see how there in the first two verses of Deuteronomy chapter 7, how seven nations more numerous and mightier than you would be driven out. God would do it. Hadn't he already given Jericho to them? And hadn't they already raised this problem of iron chariots with Joshua when he was still alive? And Joshua had encouraged them in Joshua 17, verse 16. Joshua had reminded them that even though, yes, there are chariots there, God will give you the land. You will take that land. So why didn't they? Well, there's two reasons, really. And both of these apply to the Christian. It's either because they were content with having some of the land, the hill country. That's all we want. That's all I wanted with God, you see. I just want to be saved from hell, but I don't want to give it all to God. As long as he saves me from hell, then that's all that matters to me. But I don't want more of that. I don't want him to save all of my life. I just want him to save my eternity. Some Christians can look at God like that. And so they don't take the rest of their life and give it to him and conquer it and overcome sin and so forth. They just want a bit and they'll settle down with that bit. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's how much you want of God in your life. The other reason why maybe they haven't taken the lowlands and the iron chariots is because they had lost nerve. They didn't apply faith to the situation of chariots. Do you see there how the writer here, sorry, my eyes are a little gungy. I've got hay fever, so it's all a bit weird reading my notes here. Do you see how the writer slips in this brief mention of Caleb in verse 20? In verse 19, we read of failure. In verse 21, we read of failure. But in verse 20, we read of success. It's Caleb. It's Caleb. He succeeds in taking Hebron. He succeeds in killing the three sons of Anak. And yet on either side of him, there's failure. What do we know about Caleb? Well, he's a man of faith, and that's why I believe that's why they didn't take the iron chariots, because of their lack of faith. Caleb was that man we read of as early as Numbers chapter 13 and 14. He was one of the spies that was sent into the promised land. Moses had chosen these men to go and check out the promised land and to bring back a report. And they come back, but only Caleb and Joshua, they come back with optimism. They come back as men of faith. They were sent as men of faith, but they come back still as men of faith. Whereas the other 10 spies, they went to the same places where Caleb and Joshua had gone. They saw the same things that Joshua and Caleb would have seen, the fortified cities, the tall soldiers, the superior military. They saw the same thing. They all saw the same thing, but only Caleb and Joshua looked at them with faith. They looked at them through the lens of what God had said. How God had said, I'm going to give you all of this land. So yes, there will be difficult times. There will be iron chariots. There will be tall walls. There will be big men like Goliaths and so forth to face. They'll all be there, but I'll be with you. I've told you I'm going to give you the land, so you're going to get the land. But at times it will be tough. It will be a fight. You will sweat. You will bleed, maybe. You'll be cut. You'll be grazed. But you will take the land. So this is the kind of Caleb he is. A man of faith. And so friends, when we apply that to ourselves, we need to remember, we need to be realistic about the Christian faith, is that there will be iron chariots to face in life. There will be situations that are new and unique for us, that will be harder for us, harder to overcome in our lives, harder than anything we've faced before. But the God who helped us face troubles in the highlands is the same God who will help us face troubles in the lowlands. There is no iron chariot, though, that is greater than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember that old hymn, Standing on the Promises of Christ My King? I think it's the third verse. It says, standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. If the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the captain, our commander-in-chief of our salvation, if he has conquered the greatest iron chariot, as it were, if he has conquered death and the grave, then we can follow him. We can call on him, him who has overcome this world. We can call on him to help us overcome the chariots that we may face in our lives. For he promises that he will be with us. Wherever we go, wherever he leads us, whatever difficulties we face, whether it is through fire or through water, but he will be with us. And they won't overcome us. But he will use these things to improve us, to better us, and to make us more like Jesus. But he brings these chariots into our lives not to run over us and crush us, but, yes, to test us, to make us learn more about his strength, what he is able to do. But when we hear, I can't face that, or I can't do that, a bit of a red flag there. We need to rally afresh around God's word. We need to come back to where God has promised us these great promises. We need to pray and support one another and remind one another what God has done in the highlands to then take strength for when he leads us down into the lowlands. The fourth flag to note is where we accommodate Canaanites in your life. And really this fourth flag began with the iron chariots. It began in verse 19 when the Israelites could not drive the Canaanites out. It began there to them, verse 21, where we begin to read, they did not drive out those who lived in the lands and in the cities. There is a change there. Do you see that? And you see it repeated onwards, verse 21, verse 27, verse 28, 29, 30, 31, 32, 33, 34. It began where they could not drive them out, they believed. To them now, they did not drive them out. So what began with not exercising faith in difficult circumstances morphed into making compromises in those circumstances and making accommodation for them rather than facing them head on. And again, when we consider the text, it's not that they were too weak to do the job properly. Remember, they did have the Lord with them. And they did have the strength over the people. They were strong enough to force these people into becoming their slaves. They were strong enough to make them forced labor. And yet, they were weak in carrying out what God had told them to do. You see, for example, verses 21 to 26, we're told there that the house of Joseph attacks Bethel. Bethel's old name was Luz. But it reads very similar, all of this, to what happened to Jericho back in Joshua chapter 2 and with Rahab. Here we read them sending out spies to survey the city. They make contact with a local. They ask that local person for help. They offer that person and their family their life in return for information. It sounds very similar to what happened back at Jericho. Do you remember? In Joshua chapter 2, how Joshua sends two spies out to check out the city, and they find Rahab, and Israel spares Rahab's life. Her and her family's life are spared, but Rahab joins Israel. She becomes one of them. In fact, as you read through Matthew and the genealogy, the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Rahab is part of that. She very much becomes part of this covenant story. But this is different, you see. It's similar, but it's different. It's different in that Rahab joined Israel. She had heard all that the Lord had done. Their hearts had melted. She feared God. And so she renounced her old life, and she became one of God's covenant people. It's similar, but it's different, because look what happens here. This traitor, verse 26, he helps Israel destroy his own people so they can let him and his family live. But what does he do? Well, he clears off and lives in another part of the promised land and rejoins the Hittites, another problem to be faced one day, and builds a city with the same name, Luz. He rebuilds what was supposedly dealt with somewhere else. Only it wasn't, was it? Because of compromise, the Bethel of Jacob may have been taken, but the spirit of Canaanite Luz is allowed to continue. And therefore Israel will now have to fight that new Luz another day. When if only he had done what God had told him to do, namely kill everything, and the problem of Luz will go away. And we can apply that principle to lots of areas in our lives. Some of them will be frivolous. We were out in the garden yesterday. There was a massive dandelion in the garden. Beautiful yellow head on it. It's a beautiful flower. And if you leave it, what does it do? Well, that beautiful head closes and becomes hundreds of little parachute seeds that go and fall on your beautiful lawn and fills it with dandelions. Now, if you want a lawn full of dandelions, then fair enough. But it's a weed. It needs to be dug out. It needs to be killed. If you leave it, it'll spread and fill your garden. Like the surgeon at another extreme, it's like the surgeon who only removes part of a tumor. Well, why not take it all out? Well, that'll take too much time. It'll cost too much. So we'll take out a bit. We'll leave the rest. Friends, when we have a short-term view or a near-sighted perspective of the Christian life, it's like compromising with a spiritual cancer, where you should, by God's grace, actively put to death the sin that remains in your life, but you don't, because it's effort, you see. And so you compromise with it and you accommodate it and you think, well, it's not that bad, really. It's like the dandelion. It looks beautiful today. But one day it'll come back and hit you. You end up doing as these Israelites do, and you live with the Canaanites. It's interesting, do you see in verse 21 how through compromise the Jebusites were allowed to live among the Israelites? Whereas by the end of the chapter, the language changes. The Israelites are now allowed to live among the Canaanites. The Asherites, verse 32, and the people from the tribe of Naphtali, verse 33. The language changes. It was meant to be the people of God who would dominate and take the land, whereas now it's the Canaanites who are, as it were, allowing the Israelites to live among them. They even give up strategic places like Megiddo, verse 27. Haven't time to go into that, but that is a strategic place. If you take Megiddo, you cover a wide range of the land and apply that to your life, where we lose strategic places in our lives. They think they're doing well by making the people of Canaan their slaves. And so in their eyes, this is a great success. But in God's eyes, it's a complete failure. Not a complete failure, but it is a failure. If Israel has the strength to make the Canaanites their slaves, then they should be exercising that strength and putting them to death. But by accommodating Canaanites, they're deceiving themselves. They're minimizing the risk. They're prepared to live with these people, these things in their lives, and think they'll be all right, rather than dealing with them. I find it interesting how in the New Testament the apostles use words, terms, like you find here in the Old Testament, like put to death that which remains in you still of your old nature. It sounds like this, doesn't it? Make no provision for those things in your life as you used to live. That's language like from here, isn't it? We don't have that mentality, and yet we're called to have it, where we put to death what remains in us of our earthly nature. John Owen, the Puritan, he says, "Do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Friends, let's not accommodate Canaanites in our lives. And you need to work that out in your life. You know where they are. You know who they are in that spiritual sense. We also need to deal with it in church life as well. It applies to church discipline. There is a level of wokeism, or that sort of terminology, that has invaded the church, where we mustn't rebuke people. We mustn't say no to people unless we offend them. And yet, I know of one church whose pastor did not rebuke Canaanites in their church, and now they have driven him out. You see what I mean? The principle. There are red flags here that every church needs to think through and pray over and apply these things. There are strategic places in our lives, like they lost Megiddo. You read of Megiddo today, it's the city on a hill in a vast plain. If you conquer that land, you cover a wide area of the promised land. There are strategic places that maybe we're compromising with. Sundays is the big one. When we lose the battle on Sundays, we lose a lot of land. We've got to work this out in our own lives. But friends, be at war. Be at war. Otherwise, look at chapter 2. We haven't time to go through that, but those first five verses, the angel of the Lord comes to them and says, well, I think it's the language of Genesis chapter 3, actually, where he says to them, where is it? What is this you have done? Isn't that what the Lord said to Adam and Eve? Verse 2. What is this you have done? I told you to do a certain thing, but what have you done? And then into this world comes thorns and thistles. And look here, look at the language, verse 3. They shall become thorns in your sides. If we don't deal with these things, if we compromise with them, if we accommodate them. They become painful things in our lives. Friends, God has promised that he will complete what he began. That's a great promise, a great verse to memorize. But he will complete it through us. By his Spirit, through his word, through us. And if we're not willing to get involved in that work of completion, well, we need to think about where we are, really. Are we a Canaanite or are we an Israelite? So think that through, friends. Pray it over it. And may God continue to help us as we think about these things through the rest of our series together. Let me just pray for us first. Lord, thank you for this chapter, these things, Lord, which make us think, which challenge our lives and our choices. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You've brought us through the Red Sea, and now we journey to our promised land, that inheritance kept for us. Lord, we are so dependent upon you. But these are pictures of the Christian life. You expect us to participate in conquering what remains of our old nature. Help us to do that then. Help us to see the seriousness of remaining sin. Help us to hate it. Help us to declare war on it. Help us to truly, Lord, want to give all our lives to you rather than just bits of it. Please forgive us, Father. But Lord, please do a fresh work in us. Strengthen our hands again for this spiritual battle. And Lord, may we see your success worked out in each of our lives. We pray for this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.